John Krakauer wrote a harrowing book called Into Thin Air. It's a book that Jay has read. And in this book, Krakauer describes how he and a team of people attempted to get to the top of Mount Everest back in 1996. And in their attempt, they faced a deadly blizzard. Krakauer describes the people that he was climbing with. For example, he writes about this woman named Sandy Hill Pittman. Sandy is this socialite, upper-class person. And John says that she made two of the indigenous Sherpas drag her heavy load to the top of the mountain, a load that included a very heavy fax machine and an espresso maker. And Sandy always felt entitled to be the first person who would access life-saving equipment. And when she felt that her life was truly endangered, though she ended up surviving, she shouted at the top of her lungs, "I don't want to die!" John also wrote about a physician named Beck Weathers, who was also part of the expedition. It was clear from his writing that John really didn't respect Beck Weathers initially. But Beck ended up being trapped under snow for 22 hours. And people walked by Beck Weathers on Mount Everest. They crouched down, they removed the snow from his face, the ice from his nose, and they concluded he was dead, and they walked on. But after being on the ground for 22 hours, amazingly, in an extraordinary feat of strength and spirit, Beck struggled to his knees. And then he put one foot down on the snow, and he lifted himself up, and he took a halting step and then another, and eventually rejoined his team. Mount Everest will not only challenge you physically, it'll reveal what's going on inside you. Tonight we conclude our series called Journey of Faith in the Footsteps of Abraham and Sarah. And as we do, we're going to be looking at an ultimate test that Abraham faces. This is a famous story that has shaped Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Please listen to God's word. We read from Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkeys while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. And Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire, that is the flint and wood, are here," Isaac said, but "where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand, took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. In the Hebrew, it is Jehovah Jireh. Let's pray together. God of Abraham, God of Sarah and Isaac, we pray that you would help us to trust you, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and help us see how in the tests you allow us to face, you are providing for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, as we close out this series, Journey of Faith, in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, we're going to be looking at how Abraham faces an ultimate test, how God provides for him. And then we're going to reflect on how God in his providence may allow us to be tested and how God will also provide for us. If you were here some 8 weeks ago when we began this series, you may recall that God approaches this couple, Abraham and Sarah, and he calls them to leave Ur and Haran, these places that they're comfortable in, familiar with, places where they receive social identity and financial security. And God simply says, go. Go to an unknown place that I will show you. And here in the text, God approaches Abraham once again, calls him by name, and says, go. Go to the region of Moriah, to a place I will show you. You know, when God calls you, he doesn't just call you once to follow him, as was evident in Lori's story, but he calls us again and again. Maki knows what that is like. God calls you to Regina, at least for a season. You're in the middle of Canada, but you think you're at the ends of the earth. So you know about this. And so does Abraham, and so does Sarah. And in the passage, God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice to me, as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. And when we moderns hear those words, we're shocked, we're scandalized by them. And in fact, modern biblical commentators are also shocked and offended by them. And so some biblical commentators contend that, yes, Abraham here is facing a test from God. But Abraham, when asked by God to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, should have said, no, I won't do it, God. And if he had refused, he would have passed the test. Because he agrees to do what God says, he obviously fails the test. Now, that's an interesting and novel interpretation. Unfortunately, it doesn't jibe with the overall thrust of the story as it unfolds. Now, when God commands Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering, those words are repulsive to our ears. But let's take a moment to imagine this from Abraham's perspective. Abraham lives in a world where many other people are offering their children as sacrifices to the gods. And Abraham himself has this intuition that he has a kind of moral debt before his creator, and as a result, feels obliged to make some kind of sacrifice or offering to reduce and hopefully eliminate that debt. And in Abraham's time, and in most periods throughout history, human beings have had this sense that they are indebted to the gods or to their maker. And so they've made sacrifices, not necessarily of children, but maybe of animals or plants or in service, to somehow either reduce or eliminate their moral indebtedness before the maker of all things. And so this is Abraham's world. And so for this reason, before Abraham sees the law of Moses in his lifetime, he will never see it. That doesn't come until like 500 years later. Abraham senses that he owes God his best, and so he offers a tithe. He gives God his first fruits, the first tenth of his wealth. And Abraham also seems to have a sense that he is supposed to offer his firstborn son Isaac in some way as an offering to God. He does not have, as I mentioned, the law of Moses as yet. But he feels that he's got to give his son to God. 500 years later, in the law of Moses, God's people will be told to offer their firstborn sons to the Lord. But the law makes it clear that they are not to literally sacrifice those firstborn children, but instead to sacrifice a firstborn animal in their stead. But Abraham doesn't have that text. And so when God says, sacrifice your son to me, it breaks his heart, but Abraham says, okay, I'll do it. Now, before we judge Abraham too hastily, let's acknowledge that whether you're an ancient or a modern, it's hard for a person to transcend the values of their time. And so, for example, we live in an age where most people regard it as a woman's right to end their pregnancy. And the reasoning goes, well, you know, the baby's part of the woman's body. A woman has a right to do with her body as she chooses. And so if she chooses to not bring this child to term, that is completely permissible. You know, most people find that line of reasoning, at least here in North America, plausible. And in a similar way, in this ancient world, people believed that children were the property of their fathers. And so the fathers could do with their kids whatever they wanted. And let me make it clear here, the Bible does not condone the literal sacrifice of children. In Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, we are clearly told in God's word to not sacrifice our children, even if the pagan nations around us are. And the Bible also does not condone the taking of an unborn child. Now, in a gathering as large as this, in a continent where 1 in 3 to 1 in 4 pregnancies end in abortion, some folks here have made that choice. And I'm not saying this to, you know, stand on the side and take a cheap shot here. Not at all. I say that in part to say this. If you've made that choice, and if, as a result, you feel some kind of moral debt before God, we all have incurred a debt before God, myself included. I want you to know that in the passage, as we'll see later, God has cleared that debt and every debt you've ever accumulated before God. So you are, and you can be, in the clear insofar as God is concerned. But God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son here in the passage as a burnt offering on a mountain that he will show him in the region of Moriah. And Abraham says yes. He obeys. But it's also interesting that we can see in the text that Abraham also has a sense that God is going to come through for him. God has always been faithful to Abraham and Sarah, even when they have been unfaithful, even when they have been faithless. And so we see this hope in Abraham here in verse 4, as he says to his servants, look, my son and I, Isaac and I, are going to head up to the top of that mountain. We're going to worship the Lord, and then we plural, Isaac and I, are going to come back down, and we're going to join you, and we're going back to Sarah. So Isaac knows he's about to sacrifice his son. But he thinks somehow God will provide. Maybe he will lead me to an animal instead. Or maybe if we allow the writer of scripture in the book of Hebrews, thousands of years later, to inform our thinking, Abraham thought, he understood that even if he slayed his son Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead. So either way, he'd be returning, not alone, but with his son Isaac, to his servants, and then to Isaac's mom, Sarah, his wife. And this is, as we see in the text, it's a 3-day trek. It's an 80-kilometer journey from Beersheba to the region of Moriah. And so I imagine that this would be a very bittersweet experience for Abraham. He's walking with his son Isaac. And surely Abraham will remember as he wonders if he'll just have a few days left with his son. Surely he remembers the day Isaac was born. Abraham is around 100 and he's holding him in his arms for the first time. This pink wrinkled body covered in some kind of liquid. Something, you know. You're saying don't get so graphic, sorry. Let's fast forward to, you know, when Isaac says his first word, takes his first step. Surely Abraham would remember that. And to modernize things, Abraham would remember when Isaac went to kindergarten for the first time, kicked a soccer ball for the first time, graduated from high school, enrolled at UBC. Now, I say UBC deliberately, because when we read this passage, a lot of us think that Isaac must be a young boy. But the word in the Hebrew that's used of Isaac is the same word that's used to describe a young man who enters the military in Israel. So some biblical scholars believe that Isaac is 20 to 25 years of age at the time of this story. And the story really slows down. And we hear the only recorded conversation between Abraham and Isaac in all of Scripture in this passage. Isaac is carrying the wood, the heavy load. His dad is carrying the flint and the knife. The son Isaac says, "Dad, we've got the wood. We've got the flint for the burnt offering. Where's the lamb?" Gets real quiet. His dad says, "God will provide the lamb, son. God will provide the lamb." They get to the top of Mount Moriah. Dad builds an altar. He places the wood on the altar. And in a demonstration of tremendous faith, not only from Abraham, but from Isaac, Isaac voluntarily lies on the wood. Think about it. If Isaac is 20 to 25 years of age at this point, Abraham is between 120 to 125 years of age. Even if we drop Isaac's age to 14 or 15, he's still faster than his father. He's still stronger. He can out wrestle his dad. Isaac voluntarily lies on the wood. It shows that he trusts God, but that he also trusts his dad. Abraham must have been a good dad because his son trusts him that much to lay on an altar. He binds him to the wood and the stone. And I imagine Abraham stepping up to the altar with a knee against it to steady himself. Him taking a deep breath, raising the knife high above his head and seeking to focus. Abraham wants to thrust that knife into Isaac's heart quickly and decisively, to kill him if possible with one thrust and to avoid having to stab his son multiple times. Takes his deep breath, stretches up, and he loves this boy. And so it's not too far-fetched to imagine Abraham weeping at this point. And as he stretched up, he hears a voice from heaven. The angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." The word is repeated twice to underscore the urgency of this message. And the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay a hand on your son. Do not touch him. For now God knows that you love him because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him." Abraham looks up and he sees that in a thicket a ram has been caught by its horns. And Abraham goes over and he offers this ram as a sacrifice to God instead of his son. What an extraordinary life-changing experience that must have been, not only for Dad Abraham, but also for the son Isaac, as Isaac saw God provide in a way that would save his life. And if we follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, if we follow their God. There will be times when we too are tested. But God will provide for us in the test. Amen. We may be tested in relation to a loved one, as Abraham was, or with respect to our school, our career, something else that's precious to us. I've got a friend named Kent Tarbutton who owns this beautiful resort about an hour and a half of Charlotte, North Carolina. It's just north of the city. And Kent has told me, Kent, if you ever need to get away on a retreat to pray or to write, you can stay at my resort free. You'll be my guest. And I've appreciated him saying that because I could not afford to stay there otherwise. It's a very, very nice place. I was with my friend Kent last month in North Carolina, and we sat at a table, and Kent was telling me about his life, and was telling me about his dad. And it seemed as though his dad didn't, from my hearing of the story, his dad didn't have a lot of money growing up. He didn't have enough money to go on to college. But he taught himself business, and at the end of his career, he had a small chain of motels. Through hard work, he had advanced himself. And he mentored his son Kent in business. And Kent went on to buy a property, sell it for a little profit, and buy another and so forth. And eventually he was able to buy Shatola, which felt like a treasure to him. Kent was telling me that some years ago, during a recession in the States, the restaurant, a heritage building on his resort, burned to the ground. Their insurance company was good, but it was hard for them to calculate exactly what their lost revenues would be because of the fire during a recession. And Kent was telling me as they were rebuilding, bills were coming into his hand. And at one point, he was holding in his hand a $540,000 bill for part of the rebuild of this restaurant. That's an important number, $540,000 to remember for the story. And Kent said, I simply didn't have it. And it was due come Monday. It was Friday. It was due Monday. Kent had a party to go to that night with his wife. But before going to the party, he was driving through Moses Cone National Park. I don't know if it's officially a national park, but it feels like that. It's a lot of greenery. And he felt like he needed to stop and hike down a trail to a stream. And Kent told me, I hadn't prayed in a long time except, bail me out, God, bail me out, bail me out. He felt like he really needed to pray. So he takes a hike down to the stream, and he says, there's absolutely no cell phone coverage in this park. So he hikes down to the stream, and he's sitting there, and he's saying, God, what are you trying to tell me here? That this business is too important to me? Maybe it is. And Kent said, you know, Kent, honestly, I've always thought that my plans for my life would make me happier than God's plans. But I was at the end of my rope. And I said, God, if you want me to surrender this, pursue another line of work, I'll do it. He says, okay, God, I surrender this to you. It's yours. Okay, God, it's yours. And as soon as he said that, his cell phone rang. Remember, this is a cell phone dead zone. Kent stands up at the creek and thinks, what's going on here? There's supposed to be no cell phone coverage here. And besides, it's already the weekend. I don't answer the phone, you know, Friday night at this time. But for some reason, he answers the phone and says, hello? And on the other hand, the guy says, hi, Mr. Tarbutton. My name's so-and-so from the insurance company. Sorry to call you on the weekend. My boss told me to call you tonight. And the person said, we've calculated your due amount, and you're going to find a check for $542,000. In your hands on Monday. Remember, he needed $540,000. And then the phone went dead because it was a dead zone. And Kent looked up and said, God, you've never talked to me directly like that before. Ever. And it was just, you know, tears were coming down his eyes. And Kent said, I really thought God wanted me to give this business, this resort to him. And I gave it to him, and he gave it right back. And sometimes when we give something to God, God gives it right back or in some kind of enriched way. And sometimes we give something to God and it doesn't come back or not in the same way. You know, in this series, I've mentioned before that early in my marriage, my wife and I experienced a pregnancy complication. I remember the night when it occurred to her, because it was 1 in the morning or 1:30, and she felt a sharp pain in her abdomen. And she said, oh, I know that this baby's not going to make it. Something's wrong. It's very painful physically and emotionally. We rushed to the ER. Sure enough, hours later, the physician told us that the baby was dead. And afterwards, Akiko told me that her own dad, with as many flaws as he has, would not have chosen this for her if he had the power to choose or not. And she said, I don't understand why God allowed this to happen, but I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust him. And some months passed, and she looked back on that time and her current situation, and she said, can I feel like this was a test? And that by the grace of God, I passed the test. This morning at one of the earlier services, I looked down over here, and sitting in a wheelchair in front of Ellery was a friend of mine from Southern California. And this is a guy who is actually responsible for my coming to Canada in some way, so you can blame him. I was living in Southern California, and my work visa had expired. I was still working down there. And I became friends with this young attorney who was working for the government. He didn't know my work visa had expired, so he just doesn't know. And one day he looks at me and says, Ken, do you know that there are more illegal Canadians in California than Mexicans? I thought, oh, really? Took that as a sign. And God, am I supposed to, like, head north? And so it wasn't right away, but, you know, a few weeks later, I drove back to Canada across the 49th parallel. I lived in White Rock, so just sort of barely in Canada. And it was my point. So Peter made a career change from law, and he ended up enrolling at Regent College on the UBC campus. And he's there this September. And one day he had a pain in his back, and he discovered that his disc, one of his discs, had totally ruptured. And hours later, he was completely paralyzed from the waist down. It's been a very hard last couple of months. And he was telling me today that he took his first unaided step last week. And it wasn't because of that, but at the end of the week, he just felt so loved and held by God that the tears were coming to his eyes. My friend Peter is right now in the midst of a test, and I sense he's passing. He's trusting God in the midst of the unknown. And when Abraham obeyed God and trusted in the test, we read later in the text, I didn't read it at the beginning, but the angel of the Lord appears to him one more time and says, Abraham, because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son whom you love, I swear that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as plentiful as the sand on the seashore, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And when we trust God in the test, God provides for us, not always in the way we want or hope, and he also blesses us in some extraordinary way. God will allow us to be tested, and he will provide for us, and God has provided for us. I said earlier that Abraham had this intuition that he had incurred this kind of moral debt before God. And so he felt compelled to make some kind of sacrifice, some kind of offering to his maker to reduce or eliminate that debt. But if Abraham had thought about it deeply and prayerfully, Abraham would have concluded that not his son Isaac, not his finest animals, not all the plants on his acreage could ever atone for all of his sins. In 2 Chronicles 3, we read that the very place where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac was also the place where the temple in Jerusalem would one day be built. And so a couple of thousand years later, God will provide for Abraham and us in an unimaginable way. Abraham prophesied it unconsciously when Isaac said, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. God provided a ram. Later, he would provide a lamb. Abraham unconsciously was prophesying. 2,000 years later, the invisible God, that first Christmas, becomes one of us, a human being, and is given the name Jesus. And when Jesus is age 33, like someone who preceded him, he voluntarily laid down on wood. and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Scripture tells us that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And so I say, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what sins you have committed, no matter how you have been soiled or compromised, because Christ has paid your debt before God, if you embrace this gift of forgiveness, you are in the clear insofar as God is concerned. He's provided for you. 4,000 years ago, God stood on Mount Moriah and he saw Abraham about to offer his son. And he says to Abraham, because you were willing to offer your son, your only son, I know that you love me. And we can walk, in a manner of speaking, to another mountain in roughly the same place called Calvary. And we can look up to God and we can say, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, for me, I know you love me. I know you love me. And when we understand that in our heart, we can respond to the words written by the Apostle Paul in Scripture in Romans 12 when he says, therefore I urge you, sisters and brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's love for us, let us offer our bodies, that is our whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. God tests, God provides. So let's offer up our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. As we close out this series, Journey of Faith in the Footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, I wonder if there is a kind of Isaac that you are clinging to. It might be a person, a relationship, a hope, a job. It might not be something in your life right now, but something that you are trying to grasp. And you feel if you can only grab that, then your life will finally matter. It'll have meaning. You'll be happy. A friend of mine who believes in God was recently telling me that he was applying for a job that he really, really, really wanted. And in the interviews, he sensed he was just sort of grabbing for the job, grabbing for it. And a Christian friend said to him, maybe God wants you to be open-handed as you approach this possible job. And if you're here tonight, and like Abraham and Sarah, and like Kent and my wife Sakiko and my friend Peter, you want to live open-handed before God. You're willing to offer him what is most precious to you without grasping it. Then I want you to open your palms facing upward toward God as a sign that you want to live open-handed before God, that you will offer him what is most precious to you. And God may give it back. God may give you something else. But if you're willing to say, God, I live open-handed before you, then just open up your hands and stretch your palms out before God. And by doing that, you're saying, God, I'm yours. All that I am and all that I have and that all that I hope for is yours. It's yours. And as you offer up your lives and your hearts to God, may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he provide for you. May he lift up his countenance toward you and grant you his peace. Amen.